Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Monday to you. Thanks for being here with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I am really looking forward to the next 2 hours because we have two fantastic apologists here with us, and we're going to tackle this question. This topic, every question about salvation answered. We are going to, over the course of the next 2 hours, including taking your calls at 888-318-7884, answer every question we could think to ask them about salvation. To my left, Dr. Carlo Broussard. Look, I stacked up all of your books here, 7 books.
Thank you, buddy.
I'm glad you're in the studio,
It's
Carlo.
Great to be here, man. I'm so excited to be in
it's
the
It's always nice when you're out here.
Yeah, it's a lot of fun.
With us. But, you know, you have to... You get us, but you got to put up with California. You know, it's rough
well,
to be out here.
It's not all that great outside. It's been a little overcast.
It's that June. Do we have a cloud? It's July gloom.
It's July now, so July I can't gloom. Really say June gloom, right?
Right. Also with us from the Catechumen, or you know him from the Catechumen Online, also a video producer for us for the Council of Trent. He does the video for the Dr. Carlo show. He does the video, and we've had him on the show before, Braden Cook. Thank you for being here, Braden.
Yeah, thank you so much. Thank you for stacking up all my books as well.
I did. I got them all.
And got every single one of them.
congratulations on that enormous stack.
I'm very proud.
Do you have aspirations one day to write a book?
At least one.
Yeah? Have you got a topic? Have you got a topic in mind?
So I'd love to do one on the infallibility of the church in Scripture and the Church Fathers. So I've got a lot of research compiled for that one. So, hey, who knows?
We're going to tackle salvation today. And you feel up to that? It's the most important question.
I guess we'll see.
From a personal perspective, it's the most important question.
Yeah.
What I thought would be fun, and I'm really glad that you're both here in the studio, is we can have a lot of conversation. You can have some back and forth. And so I will start with the most basic question. What is salvation? What are we talking about when we say salvation?
So next question is, who's going to go first, right?
Hey, seniority.
All right. Rock, paper, scissors. You lost.
Yeah, I lost.
Well, salvation is a term that's synonymous with another term we use in theological discussions, justification. But they emphasize two different aspects of the relationship with the Lord. So salvation would capture the idea that through the merits of Jesus' death on the cross being applied to us individually— we have been set free from the slavery of sin, as St. Paul writes about in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, to transition unto becoming slaves of righteousness, right?
Okay.
And so in virtue of being set free from the slavery of sin, we are saved for union with God. We enter into a union with God and saved for eternal life with Him in heaven. So that's what salvation, the term salvation, would capture, being set free or saved from our sin on account of the death of Jesus on the cross. But that salvation from sin also involves an interior renewal or change in virtue of which we are at peace with God.
Wow.
We have a rectitude of order, as the theologians would say, where interiorly we're rightly ordered to God as our ultimate supernatural end. We call that aspect of salvation justification, because we are justified. Interiorly we are just on account of what God does in us through His grace, infusing sanctifying grace within the soul, initially, ordinarily through baptism, extraordinarily in ways mysterious known only to God, whereby we are made interiorly holy. St. Paul captures this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says we are a new creation in Christ. So those are the two terms, salvation and justification, that would capture this multifaceted reality of transitioning from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life in Christ, interiorly renewed, no longer bound by the slavery of sin, and ordered toward the eternal kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. Hard to follow that, Carlo. Come on, man.
Come on, man.
Wait, is it hard to follow because you were having trouble following?
Yeah. This man's too smart. So, yeah.
All right, so fix whatever errors he made.
Yeah, so first error. no, a
good
thing.
You're going to need some salvation.
Be careful. Oh, I know.
Be careful.
A good thing to bring up, too, when we're speaking about salvation, especially with our Protestant brothers and sisters, is oftentimes we might use salvation, which is a more general term to refer to something that happened in the past. And so we can speak of different stages or degrees of salvation. We were saved, Ephesians 2:8 through 9. You were saved. There are passages, many passages of Scripture, especially in 1 Corinthians, that speaks about you are being saved. And then we also look forward to that final salvation where we will finally be united with God irreversibly with God in heaven forever in beatitude, right? And so it's good to distinguish between these different stages of salvation as well because it's something that they will immediately recognize from sacred scripture, especially as it relates to faith and works and things like that, how they relate to different stages and degrees of salvation. So.
Yeah, those different stages or phases of the saving relationship with Christ is important to have in place for other topics that we're going to talk about today to see where they fit. Yeah. It provides a nice framework in order that we're not talking past each other with our Protestant brothers and sisters. For example, the question, are you saved, brother? Right? Well, what do you mean by salvation? Yeah. Are you referring to the initial stage of salvation or the final stage of salvation? Yeah. Right?
Right, because I haven't reached the final stage. It's fair to say I have not reached the final stage of salvation. Yeah.
So it all depends on what you mean by salvation whenever you ask that question. Yeah. So we have to get our terms straight, get the reality straight before we can begin dialoguing back and forth for the evidence.
All right, I'm gonna do this to you then, Braden.
Yeah.
Carlos set this up for me. So you're a Catholic.
Yeah.
A Protestant street preacher says to you, have you been saved, brother? What do you say? How do you answer that?
Yeah, so we can say absolutely. Yeah, I have been saved. I'm being saved, and I hope to be saved in the future. And it's important to answer in the affirmative because a lot of the time they will kind of portray the Catholic teaching as if we can have absolutely no sort of assurance that we are saved.
No assurance whatsoever.
So it's important to say, yes, I have been saved.
It is. It's very important to say that, and that will open the dialogue further. Okay, what do we mean by assurance? What type of assurance? Exactly. Because there was a controversy in the 16th century during the Reformation where the Council of Trent eventually had to condemn the notion that we can know with a certainty of faith that one is among the predestined, among the elect, things of this nature.
Finally, we'll receive final salvation.
Yes.
But this gets to the question of what do you mean by salvation?
Yes.
Do you mean I have been saved in the sense I have been saved in the past, transitioning from spiritual death to spiritual life? Or do you mean salvation in the sense of I know I will be finally saved to enter into heaven?
Yeah.
And the meaning of salvation will determine the answer we give as to whether, yes, I have been saved.
Yeah.
If you mean by salvation, I have transitioned from spiritual life to spiritual death. But no, I have not been saved in the sense as I know I will finally enter into the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah.
Do I have a reasonable certitude that God will see me through to the end to give me the grace of final perseverance based upon the signs of grace that I have now?
Right.
Yes, but I don't know in the sense of having that absolute assurance or the certainty of faith.
And this will matter to differing degrees depending on the Protestant you talk with. And so, like, for example, there will be some evangelicals who will ask, are you 100% sure you know where you're going to go when you die, right? And there's a question there. We can kind of debate about that. But one major issue that was being discussed during the Reformation period in the 16th century is the type of faith that is necessary for justification. And so this is primarily in the Lutheran tradition, although you'll see this in the Reformed tradition as well. They will say that the faith of special mercy, which is the idea that you believe that not that God has redeemed and has promised to redeem, but that God has specifically redeemed me. the faith in that proposition is necessary for justification in the Lutheran account of justification.
Okay.
And so in order to be justified, you must believe that God has not imputed your sins. And you can see this in Book of Concord in many places. And St. Robert Bellarmine actually talks about this in some of his works.
But clarify something for me, Braden. And then we do have to take a break and I'll come back. Because I know that people are like, well, if you're going to answer every question about salvation, I want to know, and don't answer this question now. This is a tease.
Oh.
This is what I'm imagining the listener driving in their car thinking. Am I saved by faith alone? We'll get to that after. But here's the thing. What you just said, that I need to have faith in God's specific mercy towards me. There is a truth in that. That's not completely false, is it?
Like we can have a hope. We can have a hope in that. For example, and this comes up in two different canons that I can recall in the Council of Trent. So there's justifying faith, so the initial justifying faith, and also in the validity and the effect of the sacrament of confession. And so Lutherans don't get rid of the sacrament of confession. They just they say that a necessary disposition to receive the benefits of confession is a faith that your sins have been forgiven already, right? And so it's a fact, and we condemn this. And so we say that what's necessary is contrition, right? Sorrow for sin and a hope for mercy, but not the certitude of faith that I have been forgiven already.
I see. Yeah. All right, Braden Cook, our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. We're asking them every question we can think of about salvation today. You can ask yours at 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool and your homeschool co-op, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
The Adoration Sodality of the Poor Clares of Perpetual Adoration at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hansville, Alabama, is a prayer group for laity, priests, and religious brothers and sisters to spiritually join in the nuns' mission of adoring our Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist. Members commit themselves to an hour of Eucharistic adoration on a monthly, weekly, or daily basis at a monstrance or tabernacle at the parish of their choice. Learn more about becoming a member at iadorethee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. In studio with us today, Dr. Carlo Broussard. And you can find Dr. Carlo on YouTube or wherever you get your podcasts. That's Carlo with the K. Find Dr. Carlo. And each week you'll find wonderful content. You can geek out a little bit about philosophy, apologetics, evangelization, all that stuff. But mostly it's an apologetics thing. And learn a great deal and have a great time because, of course, Carlo is very entertaining. Dr. Carlo, I am curious about what's available right now. What's the most recent one available?
Yeah, so last week an episode dropped entitled Tradition and Scripture Meeting the Identity Challenge. So I respond to a common Protestant claim that all of the oral apostolic teachings were eventually put down within writing, which became sacred scripture, at least for the New Testament, the inspired apostolic writings. And this is a claim that is made as a counter to the Catholic appeal to scripture witnessing to oral traditions among the apostles in the New Testament. And so they counter and say, well, you can't really appeal to that in support of sacred tradition along with sacred scripture, because all of those oral traditions were simply put down in writing, such that the oral traditions are identical to the inspired apostolic writings.
Yeah.
And that's one way to try to dodge the Catholic argument in favor of sacred tradition. And so I respond to that counter argument and show why the identity claim is not true based upon New Testament evidence itself.
So the reason you'd have to dodge the Catholic view is that it is St. Paul's view as well, right?
Right, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. This is a specific counter to that passage.
Yeah, yeah. Also with us today, Braden Cook, the catechumen, and a very fine video producer and apologist. And thank you again for being here with us, Braden.
Yeah, thanks for having
me.
We're
trying to do every single question we could think to ask you guys and get you in here in the studio and answer every single question we could think of about salvation. And so I started by asking you all, what is salvation? And probably the most... Maybe the most obvious controversy about salvation among Christians is about 500 years old now, and that controversy involves this. Am I saved by faith alone? Carlo went first on the last one, so you go first on this one.
It.
Am I saved by faith alone?
Yeah, so we can say yes. We can say yes, and there's a sense in which we have to say no. It depends on how you meet it, right? And so just using the phrase faith alone isn't enough to make a distinction between Catholic and Protestant views. Although it's often put that way, we probably should take a step back and ask, what do we mean by that? Because oftentimes if we portray the debate as if Catholics deny faith alone and Protestants believe in faith alone, it puts us in a predicament, because we can see many church fathers, St. John Chrysostom and many others, St. Clement, who use the phrase faith alone in regards to how we receive justification. And so we have to be very careful in explaining what we mean by and how we can use this phrase by faith alone. Now, Pope Benedict XVI, he famously said that we can affirm that this phraseology of applies to how we receive justification, so long as we understand that term, that faith alone term, to include a faith that is formed by charity. So if you have a faith animated by charity, if you have divine charity infused into your soul, you are at peace with God, you are friends with God, and you have received justification. And so in that sense, we can say we have been saved by faith alone. Now, a Protestant might point out, well, in the Council of Trent, you guys explicitly condemn, if anyone says that a man is saved by faith alone, let him be anathema. But they usually don't quote the rest of the canon. And there's a few canons directed towards this. The first canon that comes up is with regard to dispositions for the reception of justification. So it'll go on. So to mean that, right, if anyone says that we are saved by faith alone, so to mean that there is nothing else necessary to prepare the soul, to dispose the soul to receive that grace of justification, let him be anathema. And what this means is that there are other acts by which we, cooperating with God's grace, can prepare ourselves to receive finally that gift of justification.
So is Trent arguing then against an utter passivity on our part?
Yes.
Is that what the argument is?
Yeah, so the Protestants, and this is... partly due to their doctrine of original sin, which is why the chapter on original sin or the decree on original sin precedes the decree on justification, if you read the Council of Trent. And so part of this is due to their understanding of original sin and concupiscence. They'll say that man cannot cooperate with grace to dispose himself to receive justification. That's pretty universal among most Protestant traditions of believing that, although some will concede that you can be disposed. It depends on what kind of Protestant you're talking to, right? It's against this passivity, as you put it, that there's nothing that we can do, even empowered by grace, to prepare to receive that.
So what Trent is getting at, so for our listeners to be clear, is that it's affirming there are other things along with faith that can dispose the soul to receive the initial grace of justification.
Yeah.
So in that sense, we are not saved by faith alone. But also, for clarity's sake, is it correct to say, Braden, that by faith, the Council of Trent was defining it as the intellectual assent moved by the will concerning God's revelation.
Yes.
So it's defining faith in a very specific technical way so as to distinguish it from the theological virtues of hope and charity, which Scripture also attests to for saving us, right? Yeah. And so if faith is defined by merely the intellectual assent moved by the will concerning the things pertaining to God's revelation, then we deny the proposition, faith, we're justified by faith alone.
Right.
But as you said earlier, faith, if we mean by faith animated by charity, which is the principle and virtue of which we are in friendship with God, then we could affirm the proposition of being justified by faith alone.
Yeah.
Now, the question becomes, what is faith being juxtaposed to on that view? If we say faith animated by charity, what would that faith be juxtaposed to? What's the alone? How do we cash out the alone aspect there?
Right. Yeah, and this is typically the sense that they will say faith alone, with regard to, because when we're speaking about this faith animated by charity, and we're saying this faith alone justifies, we're contrasting that with a view that says that we can merit the initial grace of justification by our works.
Right? Good job.
And so that's another sense in which we can say we're justified by faith alone apart from works, right?
Well, yeah, speaking about the initial stage of justification, which the Council of Trent is very clear.
Yes.
No, not even the faith prior to initial justification can merit the initial grace of justification. And it lists along with that prior faith, which we would call non-animated faith, faith that's a gift, but it's not animated by charity, that faith nor works. So any good work that's done prior to initial justification cannot play a causal role in bringing about the initial grace of justification.
Well,
so even though we can say faith alone in the sense of faith animated by charity is that in virtue of which we are justified, even initially, it's alone insofar as there's no prior work that causes
God to do it.
God to bring, give us
like,
those.
Man, I really
virtues.
Like you. I'm going to give you the gift of salvation. It's. I mean, he does really. I'm not saying, but I mean, I really like you. Did a great job on this. I'm going to give you the. That it's not a quid pro quo type of thing. It's
a
free gift.
And that's right. And it's also important to point out for our listeners' sake, lest there be any confusion, that when we're talking about that stage prior to initial justification, you were talking earlier, Braden, about faith and cooperation with grace,
the dispositive
disposing
works.
Us, those dispositive works, and even that non-animated faith is itself an effect of God's
grace.
Causality.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is grace. We call that actual grace in theology.
Yeah.
And so those are gifts as well.
But are they gifts that you could refuse or not refuse? You know,
when
God starts moving in the soul, correct me if I speak about this wrongly, but so when God starts moving in the soul, even before the gift of saving grace.
Even so you're talking about the actual graces prior to coming into union with God.
God starts to work, but can the person at that point go, nah, I'm not interested?
The answer is yes.
Okay.
There is always a potential to deviate from the specific order that God intends this movement in the heart toward.
Yeah.
So God might move my heart to a state of attrition, which is maps on with our understanding of imperfect contrition. Like, I'm sorry, I'm out of fear of punishment, right?
Right.
So God moves my heart. We call that an actual grace, to where I begin to say, wow, I'm sorry. I don't want to go to hell, right?
Yeah,
we call that in the theological tradition, attrition. But that itself has an order
towards
contrition, which is perfect sorrow, right?
Yeah.
That movement of my heart to attrition has in and of itself a potency towards that further...
A power.
Further goal, right?
An energy, power that can move me in that.
And so because there's a potency for the contrition, I have the ability to say no to the contrition.
Yeah, I don't want to say sorry.
I don't want to say sorry for love purposes or something.
Yeah. And it's good that you say that even attrition is a gift of God, because it's analogous to a faith which is unformed by charity, still being a gift of God's grace.
And
right?
Here's the key. Metaphysically, God is able, as the Creator, to move my heart even to attrition while preserving a potency, an ability to do otherwise, but, to not have an interior act of attrition. So there's a preservation of the reality of a potency to do otherwise, even in the attrition. And then then you have the further potency to the contrition, which I am able to freely reject.
Okay, so now I go to contrition. I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent.
Out of perfect love. So contrition would be sorry out of love rather than sorrow out of fear of punishment.
Okay, so let's say I get to that point. Am I now saved?
With regard to the contrition, sorrow out of love?
Yeah.
Well, possibly. It's possible.
I need to get saved here, Carla. Will you tell me how to get there? Go ahead.
It's possible that when you get to the state of I'm sorry out of love, it's most likely that charity is in the soul and thereby saved, even if before baptism. That is an extraordinary circumstance.
Yeah. Okay.
But ordinarily, the gift of charity which saves will be given in and through baptism.
All right, you guys, I'm going to let a couple people ask you questions when we come back before I go back to... I've got a list of questions to get through, but I want callers to ask questions. We'll continue getting every question about salvation answered on Catholic Answers Live.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Want to be a more powerful witness for Christ? One of the most powerful evangelization tools you can acquire is, in fact, courtesy. The apostolate of courtesy is just the message the church needs in this time of diminished social grace. Inspired by St. Francis de Sales, author Robert Grieving shows how everyday manners, whether in conversation or emails, can make us powerful witnesses for Christ. Get the apostolate of courtesy today at shop.catholic.com.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Really nice opportunity today because we've got two fine apologists here in San Diego with us today. So we asked them if they would sit together for 2 hours, and we'll ask them every single question we could think of about salvation. Braden Cook on my right, Dr. Carla Broussard on my left, and you can be right in the middle here where the phone is, 888-318-7884. I got so many questions. I got an amazing list of questions to ask you, but I'm going to let callers have some time with you. So let's go to Arkansas. Dylan in Arkansas, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your salvation question.
Yes, sir. Thank you for having me. So I'm a recent convert, and I've been chatting with a Protestant pastor friend of mine, and we got into the subject of baptism. And that's actually what brought me into the church, is the realization baptism isn't just a sign, but he insists that it is, and I'll quote scripture at him, he'll quote it at me, and then he mentions the Jewish mikvah, I think that's the right word, saying that it's relatively the same thing, but because Christ died, it's a symbol of being buried with Christ.
Okay.
And I don't really know how to address that with him properly.
Well, I'm just going to tell you something, Dylan, right off the bat. Dr. Carla Broussard wrote a book, Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life. So if he can't answer this question, I don't know what I'm going to do. Go ahead, Carla.
All right, Dylan. So really, it depends upon whether or not we're going to be convinced by the evidence in Scripture concerning whether baptism brings about or communicates the grace of salvation to us. And so you are justified in going to sacred Scripture in order to have this conversation with your friend as to whether baptism actually saves us in the sense of being an instrument of salvation. Now, his claim is that, well, Christian baptism is the same as sort of these Jewish baptisms, which were only signs of repentance, which John the Baptist's baptism was. But I think that actually works in our favor, Dylan, because if Christian baptism is merely the same as what John the Baptist's baptism was, well, then that undermines the fullness of revelation given to us through Jesus Christ in the new covenant. Why would God give us something on a par with, or perhaps even less than, the baptism of John the Baptist, which was merely a symbol? Yeah. And John would seem to indicate that what Jesus is going to do is more than what he was doing, yeah, which was merely a symbol. And so that would actually work in our favor as a potential line of argumentation to show, hey, wait a minute, John the Baptist represents the old covenant, and we're told that he's the greatest of all the prophets. Jesus is the prophet coming to initiate the new covenant, so surely the baptismal ministry, even from that perspective, would reasonably be superior than the baptism of the greatest prophet of, yeah, the old covenant, which, yeah, was merely a symbol. So that's an argument for probability. But for the clear evidence that baptism saves, I'm sure you have already turned to 1 Peter 3:21, where St. Peter draws a parallel between the waters of the flood that saved Noah and his family and the waters of baptism, where Peter says, baptism now saves you. And Dylan, as I point out in my book, Baptism Now Saves You, quoting 1 Peter 3:21, Peter goes on to explain what he means by, quote unquote, save you. He says, not as the washing of the body, but as an interior appeal, as an appeal to God for a clear conscience, which indicates the interior movements of the heart. He's juxtaposing what the appeal to God for a clear conscience with an external washing. And notice the implication. That implies that the appeal to God for a clear conscience is an internal washing. And Peter denies that it's an external washing of the body, therefore affirming the interior washing, the appeal to God for a clear conscience. And so Peter is describing to us what is salvation, this interior washing, yeah, that is brought about in and through baptism. Brayden, do you have anything, yeah, to add to that for,
yeah,
Dylan?
Yeah, that's really good. And, you know, he goes on to say it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience, which, as you said, indicates that why would we have a clear conscience or a clean conscience through the reception of baptism? Well, maybe it's because God forgives us our sins through,
exactly,
baptism, right? And that's the context of 1 Peter 3. But he says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this just reminds me of all the passages, Romans 6, Galatians 3, Colossians 1, that talks about how by baptism, that's communicating instrumentality, by baptism you are buried into Christ.
Which gets to what you were talking about, Dylan.
Yeah.
But then we're raised with Christ.
Raised, yeah, to walk in newness of life, which, what is that? If you receive a new life, your old life dies, your new life arises, right? That's the new birth talked about in John, yeah, 3:5. And so it just so happens that nearly every single passage that specifically talks about baptism in the New Testament speaks about the spiritual benefits that we receive through the washing of water.
And those spiritual, yeah, benefits are precisely salvific,
yes,
not merely sanctification or merely growth in holiness,
yeah,
as even,
exactly,
some Protestants will say.
Yeah, yeah.
So, for example, Protestant apologist Gavin Ortland, in his videos on baptism, he says baptism does not communicate the grace of salvation, but it's not merely a symbol, so he argues. He argues it does communicate graces of sanctification, but not salvation,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So we have to specify that those spiritual benefits within Scripture are salvific in nature, which you affirmed from Romans 6, 3 through 4.
Yeah.
I spoke of 1 Peter 3:21. So Dylan, what do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
Oh, those are wonderful. Absolutely.
Dylan, if you would like a copy of Baptism Now Saves You, How Water and Spirit Give Eternal Life, hang on and we'll just get an address and send it off to you. And God bless you on your, you said you're a recent convert. So God bless you on your entry into full communion with the church, Dylan.
Thank y'all for your time. I really appreciate it.
Hey, call anytime. Yeah, that was a great call. I got to put a note here so he'll get the book. All right. And on we go. Let's try another phone call before I go back to my questions. Let's go to Frank in Arizona. Frank, go ahead with your question.
Hey, brothers. I'm a Presbyterian, and I've been reading the Catechism, honestly, in good faith. And Rome and the Reformers, right, they both claim the biblical gospel, everything you guys are talking about regarding justification and faith, works, and merit. So I guess the question for me is, regarding what saves, it collapses maybe into a prior question, but who would be the authority on the gospel? Because in reading the Catechism right now, paragraph 74 through 82 kind of give the Catholic answer that I'm wrestling with. And it says that scripture and tradition flow from one wellspring toward the same goal, and they get equal devotion. But in 81, it hands the word to the apostles' successors to preserve and expound it, and gives them basically the position of teaching authority on the gospel.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm trying to do is understand that that's my struggle with almost every Catholic doctrine that I'm considering, but salvation first of all.
Okay, but I would just like to be clear, but these two may be clear on what you're asking, but I would like to be clear on what you're asking. If the Catechism says the magisterium is the proper teacher on the meaning of Scripture, are you asking if Scripture then is made junior to the magisterium?
Yes, yeah, because what my concern would be, or question would be, if the magisterium serves the word and doesn't master it, then can the servant ever be corrected by the master if it's over the scripture? So that's what I'm trying to understand is, what if the magisterium has a different interpretation, does have a different interpretation of the gospel compared to Protestants?
Okay, Frank, very, very good. Either one of you can take the first crack at that.
All right. Frank, it's a great question. First of all, consider this. Whenever the apostles were with Jesus, Jesus sent them out two by two to proclaim the gospel message. Did that thereby make the apostles equal to Jesus? And I think we would both answer no. But yet the apostles were servants of the revelation that Jesus entrusted to them. Similarly, Christ established his church that would be officially represented by not only of the apostles, but their successors, the bishops that they would appoint, to succeed them in that particular ministry of formally representing the church to be the custodian of the revelation that the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and even that which they received from Jesus. So just because the magisterium, the body of teaching officials, right, constituted by Christ, which would be the order of bishops succeeding the order of the apostles, or as Lumen Gentium stated from the Second Vatican Council, the custodian and guardian of that divine revelation, the quote-unquote gospel, which in no way makes the magisterium equal to the gospel, but subordinated to the gospel. So first of all, it's important to establish the proper role of the magisterium in relation to divine revelation, okay? God's word. We do not believe the magisterium is equal to God's word. It is its servant, protected by God in that ministry of preserving it and communicating it. Now, you asked specifically, what happens? Is it possible that the magisterium could get it wrong concerning the gospel? And that, my friend, is a very important question. In one sense, the answer is yes. In another sense, the answer is no. So I'm going to try to briefly justify that.
You better.
Now, Frank, we do not believe that the magisterium is protected by the Holy Spirit from error in every single act that it engages in and trying to communicate the gospel. We believe that the magisterium is subject to error under, in some circumstances, to where God may very well permit the magisterium to err whenever it's communicating in what we call its ordinary teaching way. But there are other circumstances where we believe that God will protect the magisterium when it officially exercises its function as the servant of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to bind the consciences of the Christian people to believe some doctrinal proposition as a condition for being a part of the church. Whenever the magisterium does that on faith and morals, right, then we know that the Holy Spirit is protecting the magisterium to faithfully preserve and communicate that quote-unquote gospel, assuming that we mean by gospel the deposit of faith, the body of divinely revealed truths given to us. And so you asked a very important question. In some circumstances, the answer would be no. In some circumstances, the answer would be yes. The magisterium could err and thereby diverge from the gospel. But in other circumstances, the answer is no. The magisterium could not, given the promise of Christ building the church on the rock, the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it, and the promise of the Holy Spirit to guide and lead his church. Braden, do you have anything else to add to that?
You better. Yeah.
Oh, I better go fast. Yeah. So, you know, it also depends on what we mean, because we can use the term gospel generally to refer to the entire deposit of revelation that was brought brought about in the New Testament, right? Or we can refer to a very specific a gospel message, the core of the Christian faith, the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, and things like this, right?
And I think Frank's referring to the more broader sense of the gospel.
Yeah. And it is important to note as well that the church could never bind someone to affirm, with a definitive judgment, something contrary to the gospel. And that's the reason Christ established the magisterium to begin with. And it's a great act of mercy on his part, because if it was up to us to preserve everything God wanted us to believe,
we would
mess it up, right?
Yeah. I would. Frank, I got to say thank you. Carlo, I'll send him Meeting the Protestant Challenge or Meeting the Protestant Response. Which one do you think would be most helpful?
You can show him, send him Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
Frank, if you hang on and give us an address, I have to go to the break, but you give us an address, we'll send you Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. We're trying to get an answer to every single question we can think of on salvation, and we're working our way through lots of them. We'll continue more with that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
This is Jim Pinto, director of EWTN Media Missionaries. EWTN Media Missionaries prayerfully take EWTN to parishes and the community through the print and electronic media we provide. You can help EWTN share the good news by becoming a media missionary. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today and join us in sharing the eternal word with the world.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Opportunity to have a very fine discussion today, because we've got two very fine apologists right here in San Diego with us, Dr. Carlo Broussard and Braden Cook, both in town. And so they sat down with us for both hours today, because we said we want to ask you every single question about salvation. Now, you guys did get to this question a little bit before, and because all these are all very much intertwined questions, but I want to ask you specifically about the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The doctrine basically that once I have accepted in faith the salvation offered in Jesus Christ, I am done. I'm good to go. Can I accept that as a Catholic?
No, you cannot. that we can lose our salvation through mortal sin, through apostasy, things like this, is a dogma of the Catholic faith defined in the Council of Trent. And it's very important that we hold these two things, because you'll find Protestants who will affirm once saved, always saved, a different understanding of that eternal security, lordship, free grace. There's different ways of articulating how once saved, always saved works in different Protestant traditions. But you also find Protestants who will affirm that you can lose your salvation. But some will affirm that you can only lose your salvation through the loss of faith or apostasy or a fiduciary faith, right? So the Lutherans will say that. And there will be some, I believe this as a Baptist, that you could, through a sort of mortal sin understanding, they wouldn't categorize it as, oh, this is mortal sin, this is venial sin. But a lot of them would say, if you are habitually sinning without repentance, you will lose your salvation. And so there's a broad, understanding of this, of this issue within the various Protestant traditions, and it's hard to nail down a good approach to answer all of these different objections, and you'd almost have to take the different positions one by one, right? But there's countless passages that I can think of in the New Testament that refer to the ability to lose your salvation just generally. You think of Romans 11, it talks about the ability to lose salvation if you don't continue in the faith, if you fall into unbelief. There's John 15 that speaks about failing to bear fruit, failing to abide in Christ through keeping his commandments, right. or else you'll be cut off if you don't bear any fruit, if you don't keep his commandments, and then you'll be, those branches that are cut off, it's the parable of the true vine, those branches that are cut off, they wither, so they lack supernatural life, and they're gathered and they're thrown into the fire. And so this is often a parable or an analogy that refers to the final loss of salvation in hell. And
there does seem to be a lot of warning to people who would seem to be Christians already in the scripture.
And that's the important point.
Like, don't lose this.
Exactly.
You didn't come into freedom just to fall back into slavery.
Yeah.
Well, how can you fall back into slavery if you can't lose your salvation?
Right.
No, that's an important point, because often when we appeal to biblical passages that would seem to support the possibility to lose the gift of salvation, a Protestant counter is that, well, they were never saved to begin with.
Yeah.
And so it's important that we highlight in those passages the details that would reveal these are legit Christians, to put it frankly.
Yeah.
So, Brayden, the passage you appealed to in John 15, that's a key text, because notice these branches that withered, that necessarily implies that they were not withering and therefore united to the vine.
The vine was communicating life to that branch.
Exactly, which is... A metaphor for the supernatural life that we would have insofar as we're united to Christ, because Christ is the vine.
Yeah.
So that necessarily implies that the Christian was a Christian and was saved, and then the teaching implies that you can no longer be in that state of salvation and experience judgment on account of that. So that's a powerful text to show that you have a legit Christian who possibly can, Jesus gives a warning that the legit Christian can possibly lose that supernatural life.
And that's not the only indication in the passage either. And you won't see this in every translation. In the RSV, or even the RSV Second Catholic, that Catholic edition, it won't translate it this way. But if you look at the Greek, it's explicit. Verses 1 and 2, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit.
Oh,
every branch in me.
Wow.
The RSV will put every branch of mine, which is a little bit less explicit, but the Greek is en emoi, in me, right?
Wow,
and
yes.
So you think of when Sacred Scripture speaks about people being in Christ, you look at Ephesians 1, in me you receive the forgiveness of sins, all of these spiritual blessings.
Romans 8:1,
exactly.
In Christ you are no longer subject to condemnation.
Exactly,
So that's clearly revealing a state of salvation, which Jesus warns, it's possible for that individual to no longer be in that state of salvation.
And this connects to Romans 11, too, because it also uses a parable of a vine. You know, Israel was broken off so the Gentiles can be grafted in, but they were broken off through unbelief. And you need to fear the severity of God. Lest you be cut off, too. Yeah. So continue in his kindness.
Exactly.
Right? So, yeah, it's...
Wow, you guys are good at this one. You guys got a lot of these.
I'm fired up about this, man.
But here, let me ask you this then, because I think this is related, so I will pose this as a follow-up to that question. If I'm thinking about salvation, it's very hard for me, simpleton that I am, to avoid the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel with the sheep and the goats. Mm. It would seem like I really, really want to be a sheep, and I really don't want to be a goat.
Yeah.
And what he's talking about there is doing things. He's not talking about an act of faith. He's talking about, did you do these things like feed the hungry and clothe the naked, visit the prisoner, and so on.
Yeah.
And Lord, when did we ever see you naked? Whenever you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did that for me. Okay, so tell me, what is the place of Matthew's, sermon in the 25th chapter of Matthew's gospel in this conversation we're having about salvation?
Go ahead, Brandon.
Yeah, so this is important to note, just generally when we're speaking about salvation, is often the authors of sacred scripture aren't going to enumerate all of the causes and all of the conditions at once, right? Yeah. And so there will be a primacy of faith apart from works, right? Ephesians 2, Romans 3, things like this that don't even mention works necessary for the final reception of salvation. And then you'll see passages like in Matthew 25 where it seems to condition the reception of final salvation on works alone, and doesn't even mention faith, right?
It doesn't. Yeah. Oh, that's striking.
And it's funny because this connects to John 15. Speaking of the kind of work that is necessary, right? The Catholic tradition, we like to call it supernaturally good works, right? Works done in charity, works united to God.
These are not works done of our own natural power.
Works, yeah.
These are supernatural, valuable works.
Yeah. Because in John 15, Jesus Christ says, you can do nothing apart from me. I was like, well, you know, unbelievers can breathe. They can go to work. They can have a nice family. They can even donate to charity and do these all of these nice things. So what does he mean by you can do nothing apart from me, right? And if we think of the branch who's producing fruit, he gets his life from the vine, right? The supernatural life. And the kind of fruit that he produces is the same kind of fruit that the vine empowers him to produce. So supernaturally good works, right?
Right.
Because it's supernatural life communicated to this branch to produce supernatural fruit. And so these are supernaturally good works that are required of us to be saved, because in John 15, it conditions the reception of salvation upon bearing fruit. And the kinds of works talked about in Matthew 25 are enumerated as conditions for us to receive salvation in the end. It reminds me of Romans 2. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will reward with everlasting life. The Greek word for there can either be repay or reward, right? And in what sense can we speak about God repaying anyway? To whom has it been given that God, you know, should repay him or whatever?
Right.
How can God be put in this place to repay or reward someone for their good works? It's because of the supernatural principle from which these works flow. It's God moving within us to do, to will, and to do.
Not just naturally. Because getting back to your other example about the non-believer doing good things, a philanthropist or whatever, those are still effects of God's causality and things that God is moving them toward, but just merely on a natural level.
Yeah. And they can even dispose them to receive the gospel.
Supernatural,
right?
Exactly.
Yeah.
But those works that serve as a condition for receiving entrance into heaven and our final salvation are supernatural effects of God's causality, where God is moving through us in a supernatural way in virtue of the supernatural virtues, faith, hope, and charity, that enable our works to be proportionate to receiving the supernatural reward of eternal life. That's the fruit in John 15. That's the works of Romans 2. Yeah. That's the works of love of Matthew 25.
But the thing about Matthew 25 is it's not optional. It's not like this is in addition to, I guess that gets back to your point that at no point in the gospel are we looking for a comprehensive list of here's all the things.
Yeah.
A part is given here, a part is given there. Yeah. And our job is to synthesize those into
The Bible wasn't written as a systematic theology.
Yeah,
it wasn't written like that.
Right. Braden Cook, our guest, the catechumen, you can find him online under nom de apologetics, the catechumen. And Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, you can find him under the name Dr. Carlo. I love how you came up with that.
Yeah.
You can find both of them on YouTube, right? You're on YouTube. Are you on Instagram too?
I am so on Instagram.
Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah.
I'm a Gen Z.
They're all on Instagram. I don't know what they're doing over there, but they're all in there. All right, we're going to take a break. We got more questions about salvation. If you've got questions about salvation, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Two fine apologists in town. We sat down with both of them. We got another hour with them asking every question we can think of about salvation on Catholic Answers Live.